Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. It does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now those seven verses contain the clearest and most specific New Testament teaching on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. I have entitled this section of Scripture, Our Biblical Response to Government. Our Biblical Response to Government. And it's clear from just our initial reading of these verses that our biblical response to government is very simply to submit. In other words, the Word of God is clear that every single true follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what form of government he lives under, is under command from the Lord to maintain proper and useful submission to that government for the sake of leading a peaceful life and having an effective testimony. This is the consistent theme of Scripture. And to quote MacArthur, it is nowhere more forcefully dealt with than here. Now, if you've been with us for our Sunday evening study through the book of Romans, you remember that we have looked at the most comprehensive explanation of the gospel in all of the Word of God. We found that in chapters 1 through 11. In light of what Paul has written, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, in those first 11 chapters, in light of all of that, we have a lifelong responsibility. That's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in light of chapters 1 through 11, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And what exactly does that look like? Well, in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we learn that we are to exercise the unique spiritual giftedness given to us at the moment of salvation for the edification of the body of Christ, the local church. So in light of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, in light of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we first give ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Then we're to give ourselves sacrificially to the church. He then, you'll remember, gave us a long list of practical instructions as to how we are to live our Christian life. And so from verses 9 through verse 21 of chapter 12, Paul gives us four spheres of responsibility, each one wider reaching, farther reaching than the previous one, each one including some personal responsibility as well. We talked about personal responsibility. We talked about family responsibility. We talked about our responsibilities to other people in general, and then our responsibilities to those who are avowed personal enemies. Now watch this. Get this. What Paul is telling us here is that the monumental miracle of salvation impacts every single relationship associated with our life. First and foremost, it's obvious, is the effect of our relationship with God. We are to die to self to serve God. We're to be a living sacrifice. Then, Paul mentions the importance of having right relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then with non-Christians, and then even our enemies. And then after dealing with those matters, Paul moves on to focus on the need to have a right relationship to the human government under which we live, and that's what these seven verses are all about. Now the point is, you can't forget chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That is the pivot point between the first 11 and the rest of the book. Verses 1 and 2 is why we're to do everything he mentions after verse 2 of chapter 12. Now because every single human being in the world lives under some type of official authority, and because that is not always very easy to do, and because this passage is so very clear to understand, it is absolutely essential that we understand what God would have for us from this text. Now, this is an issue we as Americans have not had to wrestle with that much. Our relationship with our government here in America has not been all that contentious because of the separation of church and state. But the Christian's relationship to the governing authorities from the very beginning, when God chose a people for Himself, but has been anything but peaceful. Because of the separation of church and state, it has only been in recent times that the actions of the government has impacted our biblical practices. Because we have lived in a somewhat Christian-influenced society, we have had the best of situations and the most benevolent of governments. But our circumstances are nothing like those of our brothers and sisters living in other countries, not to mention those Christians who lived when the New Testament was being written, such as the believers in Rome who received Paul's letter. Listen to John MacArthur's words on this. This is a long quote. Hang in there with me as I read this to you. Due to the religious freedom that most Westerners have enjoyed for many generations, it's difficult for believers living in countries such as America to fully appreciate the struggle that many of their brothers and sisters in Christ face under regimes that restrict freedom and oppress Christianity. You think we have it bad here in America now, currently under this government, the previous government, and now this new team that's leading the country now. Think about those who are killed for opening their mouth for Jesus Christ in other countries. Holy wars, he says, such as the Crusades that are fought in the name of Christianity, are generally and rightly condemned. But historically, Christians have been involved frequently in the name of their faith in the forceful overthrow of oppressive and sometimes despotic governments. Democracy and political freedom are commonly identified with Christianity. For such reasons, it is difficult for many Christians to be clear or even objective and honest about a passage so unambiguously restrictive as Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Many Christians, many evangelicals strongly believe that the American Revolution was wholly justified, not only politically, but biblically. They believe that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness not only are divinely endowed, but that their attainment and defense somehow is Christian, and thereby justified at whatever cost, including that of armed rebellion when necessary. Obviously, such action is forbidden by God and judged in light of our present text. It is equally obvious that the United States was born out of a violation of Scripture. That does not mean that in His grace God has not bestowed great blessing on America, which He unquestionably has. It does mean, however, that His blessings have been in spite of the disobedience to His word, which was involved in the revolution bringing the nation into being. Believing that the end sometimes justifies the means, many evangelicals contend that nonviolent civil disobedience is justified when a cause, such as opposition to abortion, is clearly biblical. Some evangelicals even refuse to pay taxes because part of the money will be used for causes and activities that are unjust and immoral. Many evangelicals believe that Christians should become active in political causes, relying on social action and pressure tactics to change laws and government policies and practices that are plainly evil and to protect cherished religious rights that are being encroached upon. In the name of such concepts as co-belligerency, some evangelicals are joining forces with individuals and organizations that are unchristian, heretical, and even cultic. The reasoning is that it is sometimes permissible to join forces with one who is evil in order to combat what is considered to be a greater evil. This zeal for preservation of the Christian faith, both culturally and individually, often gets blended in with strong views about economics, taxation, social issues, and partisanship, so that the Bible gets wrapped in the flag. Even social and political activities that are perfectly worthwhile can deplete the amount of a believer's time, energy, and money that is available for the central work of the gospel. The focus is shifted from the call to build the spiritual kingdom through the gospel to efforts to moralize culture, trying to change society from the outside rather than individuals from the inside. When the church is politicized, even in support of good causes, its spiritual power is vitiated and its moral influence diluted. And when such causes are supported in worldly ways and by worldly means, the tragedy is compounded. We are to be the conscience of the nation through the faithful preaching of the Word and godly living, confronting it not with political pressure of man's wisdom, including our own, but with the spiritual power of God's Word. Using legislation, adjudication, or intimidation to achieve a superficial, temporal Christian morality is not our calling. It has no eternal value. In a message, he says, delivered at Oxford University in 1898, British theologian Robert L. Utley observed, "The Old Testament may be studied as an instructor in social righteousness. It exhibits the moral government of God as attested in His dealings with nations rather than with individuals, and it was their consciousness of the action and presence of God in history that made the prophets preachers not merely to their countrymen, but to the world at large. There is indeed significance in the fact that in spite of their ardent zeal for social reform, they did not, as a rule, take part in political life or demand political reforms. They desired not better institutions, but better men." So what's happened? Well, some evangelical pastors and other Christian leaders have turned from emphasizing the gospel to emphasizing politics. From emphasizing the Word of God to emphasizing coalitions to impact culture. Some Christians expect the government to be not only the church's ally, but also its primary partner. But the state is temporal and affects only things that are temporal. It is a foolish and wasteful stewardship that devotes a great deal of time trying to bring people better morality, which at best is transient, but little time bringing them the gospel, which offers eternal life. It really does not matter whether people go to hell as policemen or prostitutes, judges or criminals, pro-life or pro-abortion. The moral will persist with the immoral. Our task is the proclamation of the gospel. Neglecting it is the spiritual equivalent of a skilled heart surgeon abandoning his profession to become a makeup artist, spending his time making people look better rather than saving lives. The mission of the church is not to change society, although society is often a beneficial byproduct of faithful ministry and living, but rather to worship and serve the Lord and to bring others to saving faith in Him. Much like liberal Christians at the turn of the century, many evangelicals have lost their focus on eternal values and become enamored of temporal issues, creating what amounts to a politically conservative version of social Christianity. Also, like liberals who preach only a social message, evangelicals who emphasize social concerns above spiritual ones look more and more to government as a temporal, earthly ally, or the enemy. But even the absolute best of human governments do not participate in the work of the kingdom, and the worst of human societal systems cannot hinder the power of the Word and the Spirit. God instituted civil authority for an entirely different temporal and transient purpose. It is not that Christians are not to be involved, sometimes directly in civil government. It is certainly not that believers should avoid expressing their beliefs through voting for the best qualified political candidates and for sound legislation. That is part of doing good in our society. It's Galatians 6:10 and Titus 3:1 and 2. We should be grateful to God for civil freedom to worship, to preach and teach the gospel, and to live our lives almost without restriction. That is a nice privilege, but it is not necessary to the effectiveness of the gospel truth or to spiritual growth. We also should be grateful for, and within reason, take advantage of our many legal and effective resources for changing bad laws and bad governments and for promoting good ones. But that has nothing to do with the Christian's priority of proclaiming the gospel and living a holy life to demonstrate that God is a saving God. Now, forgive me for such a long quote, but I felt it important that you hear those things. That is the tone of Scripture from the beginning to the end. C.S. Lewis reminded Christians that human beings live forever while the state is only temporal and thus is reserved to comparative insignificance. To spend your time altering the state when you could be offering people eternal salvation is a bad bargain. To abandon the message that gives life to the eternal soul in favor of temporal change prostitutes the purpose of a believer's life. The church needs to use all of its power and resources to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. That is what God has called us to do. So understand this. Other than instructing us to be model citizens, Scripture says nothing at all about Christians engaging in politics. It says nothing about Christians engaging in civil change. Those things are not to be our priority. They're not to consume our thinking. But that does not mean that we're not to be involved as citizens. Now, go back to the Old Testament. You have Joseph in Egypt. Did God put him there? Absolutely. Did he play a significant role in the government of pagan Egypt? Absolutely. Did God use him to preserve his own chosen people, Israel? Absolutely. You have Daniel in Babylon. Was that a pagan, corrupt government? Absolutely. Did God use him to protect God's chosen people? Absolutely. The New Testament, it's interesting to note, after Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he didn't advise him to leave the army. He knew that that was promoting corrupt principles. After Zacchaeus was converted, he didn't leave his civil profession of being a tax gatherer. Cornelius, another Roman centurion, he was saved through the ministry of Peter. He continued to serve in the army. There's no reason to believe that Sergius Paulus did not remain in his high civil office after he was saved, Acts 13. And understand the underlying principle here is that this world is passing away. This world is passing away. To say it another way, even the greatest earthly good we may be able to accomplish in the temporal world pales beside what the Lord is able to accomplish through us in the spiritual work of His kingdom. The Apostle Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, who's our example? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is our example. He, of course, is the perfect example of what I'm talking about here. You'll remember that in the fullness of time, interesting phrase, in all of the history of the world, God chose the perfect moment in that history to send His Son to this earth. So He sends His Son to live in a society where political corruption and autocratic rule were commonplace. Let me give you some basic characteristics of the government when Christ walked on earth. Number one, it was a world dominated by slavery. Slavery. In the Bible, there are two kinds of slavery. There's the kind that is oppressive and unjust, and there's the kind of slavery which would more accurately be identified as employment, where you took that person into your family and you cared for them. They worked for the family, but you cared for them. No abuse, none of that stuff. So two kinds of slavery. Nevertheless, it was a world dominated by slavery. Some historians estimate that there were three slaves to every one free man. It was a world of absolute rulers. There was no democracy, that's kind of a joke. There was no democracy. It was a world dominated by absolute monarchs and rulers. The exact opposite, antithesis of what we hold dear. All the power of the state was in one man's hands. Same thing was true in Palestine, where Herod had been placed as a puppet king under Roman rule. Herod was an Edomite, not a Jew. He ruled with such great power that he had the authority to demand that every baby in a certain region be massacred. Talk about authority. No one could stay his hand. He had absolute authority over life and death. He even murdered members of his own family and got away with it. Number three, it was a world of high taxes corruptly collected. Taxes were exorbitant. It was extortion. Those who worked as tax collectors had sold themselves to Rome. They were paid. They overcharged the people. They extorted their own people. Zacchaeus, you remember when he got saved, he said he would pay back fourfold. Why? Because he had extorted fourfold. That's what they did. You think you have tax problems? Number four, it was a world of persecution. The Jews, at the time of Christ, had become the personal possession of the Romans. They were underprivileged. They were oppressed. They had no voice in Roman government, none. On top of it, they had to pay heavy taxes to their Roman taskmasters. What did Christ do about that? Well, He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That are God's. He didn't come with power and force to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't seek social change. He didn't attempt to eliminate slavery. He did not come with political or economic issues at stake. He did not come to usher in a new government or wave the flag of Judaism. Those things were not the concerns of His life. They were not the concerns of His ministry. His appeal was always and ever to the hearts of the individual men and women, not to their political freedom and rights under government. He didn't participate in civil rights or a crusade to abolish injustice. He preached the gospel of salvation. Once a man or woman's heart is right with God, it matters very little what the externals are. He wasn't interested in a new social order, but a new spiritual order, the church. And He mandated the church to carry on the same kind of ministry. So understand, what Jesus had to deal with was far more severe than what we have to deal with. Throughout all the generations of the church, we have had to deal with differing issues concerning the government, but in each and every case, we are simply to carry out the principles that God gives us in our passage for this evening and the next couple weeks. Now, if you listened carefully when I read those seven verses to you, it is clear that there are two overriding principles that govern our behavior in relation to the government that we live under, and I would say regardless of what type of government we live under. Look at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Verse 6, because of this you pay taxes. Two principles. Simple, very simple. Submit to the government and pay your taxes. Submit to the government and pay your taxes. That is our duty. That's what it says. And beyond that, you ought to be busy doing the things that are eternally valuable for the kingdom of God. It's not to say that other things are not important. It's just to say that they pale in importance when compared with the work of the kingdom. Be subject to the government, submit to the government, and pay your taxes. That's what Jesus meant when He said, render to Caesar. What is Caesar's? Well, what does Caesar want? Caesar was the ruler. He was the government. What does Caesar want? Well, he wants two things. Guess what? Submission to the government and payment of taxes. Now, as I continue to set the stage for this passage, let me give you the political background when Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, because we have to understand that. What is the political climate when Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome? Well, you need to understand that by the time Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, and this had been going on from before when Christ came to earth, The Israeli zealots, and we talked about them this morning, the zealots, there was an element of Jewish society who lived, they existed to promote Israel to their rightful place as the dominant nation in the world. They were God's chosen people. And so the Jews in general were notoriously zealous for their own identity, their own nation, their own independence, and their own religion. By the way, I would mention that they still are today, which is why they miss the message of the gospel. It's a stumbling block to them. It's an offense to them because they're more interested about their flag being waved over every other country in the world because they're God's chosen people than they are the fact that their Messiah came to save them from their sins. So, Jews in general are notoriously zealous for their own identity, and as a result, they constantly rebelled against Roman control. And although, for the most part, Roman domination was beneficent, the Pax Romana, what was that? That was where they went in, they conquered an area, and they let the area choose their own leaders, who would submit to the Roman government so it didn't turn the whole area upside down. So you knew you were under the control of Rome, but nevertheless you were allowed to practice what you were used to practicing. But they didn't like being under the yoke of anyone. John 8:33, the Pharisees told Jesus that they had never been in bondage to anyone. That's laughable, is what that is. They had always been in bondage to someone. The very time they were in bondage to Rome. They had been under bondage to the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. They forgot all that. The Pharisees were actually indicating that they were not under domination externally, but that they had never been dominated in their hearts. Didn't matter. The Jews didn't like the situation they were in. Although they enjoyed some exceptional privileges in the Roman Empire. This is an empire that advocated Caesar worship and required everyone to worship him as a god, but they allowed the Jews the right to worship their own god. They didn't have to do that. The Romans safeguarded the Sabbath day, the Sabbath laws, the dietary laws, and the prohibition of idols. They didn't have to do that. They made a law allowing no one to come inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem with any image of Caesar because that violated the Jewish law regarding idols. That's the Pax Romana. They were gracious to the Jews. When the Jews wanted to kill Gentiles who had entered into the inner court of the temple, the Romans upheld their right to do so because it was required by the religious law of the Jews. So the Jews had a lot of latitude. They had a lot of freedom to exercise their beliefs. The Romans were very gracious to the Jews and their practice of Judaism, but the Jews continued to chafe under their authority. And it was simply because they refused to understand God's sovereignty and allowing Rome to be in charge. I'll say this right now. I'll say it again. I'm certain you can mark it down. Every single problem any man ever has in this life is a result of him not understanding or comprehending the sovereignty of God, period. It all fits in that bucket, all of it. All of it. They refuse to understand God's sovereignty. Did God know that Rome was in charge? What do you think? Consequently, they questioned its legitimacy and they fought against it. The basis for their hatred? Deuteronomy 17:15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." That was their proof text. They didn't want to have a king who was not Jewish, and Herod and Caesar and Pilate were not Jewish. So they used that passage as a defense for their attitude toward the government. The only problem with that is that they neglected to remember that they were no longer living under the terms of Deuteronomy. They forgot that they had so violated God's covenant that they were under judgment. They forgot that. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, among the Jews was a group known as the Zealots. The Zealots existed to stir up the rest of the Jews. Zealots, you can picture them. The Zealots. They believed there was no king but God, and that no taxes should be paid to anyone but God. And so they defied the government in every way they could. They would not submit, and they would not pay taxes. Instead, they looked for ways to exercise their violence. They became murderers and assassins. They were known as dagger bearers. Fanatical nationalists sworn to terrorism. They were terrorists, is what they were. And because of the mindset of the Jews, they had great influence on the Jewish populace. And so when Jesus arrived on the scene, they were instantly attracted to Jesus because he had this power no other human being had. And so they sought to make him their king. The triumphal entry is all about the nation of Israel saying, hey, our ruler has finally arrived. We're behind you. Overthrow Rome. Jesus went to the cross instead. They thought Jesus would lead the revolution. Well, following Christ's life, Roman law continued to be somewhat favorable to Christianity throughout the life of the Apostle Paul. Some viewed Christianity as nothing more than an offshoot of Judaism, a type of Judaistic cult. Interesting incident in Acts chapter 18. The Corinthian Jews had accused Paul of propagating an illegal religion. The Romans didn't allow any religions to exist, but they legalized Judaism. When Paul came preaching Christ, the Corinthian Jews wanted to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, and so they went before the proconsul Gallio and accused Paul of preaching an illegal religion. But Gallio paid no attention to their accusation, which indicates that he thought Christianity was nothing more than a few Jews disputing with other Jews about some element of theology. It was the attitude that Christianity was an offshoot of Judaism that gave Paul the freedom in the Roman Empire to continue to preach the gospel of Christ over the next 10 years. However, Christianity is different from Judaism, thus in reality, it was not a sanctioned religion. And so even though Rome tolerated Christianity, they also knew that it needed to be watched carefully. The Romans knew that the founder of Christianity was Jesus Christ. They believed that he was killed because he claimed to be a king and offered himself as a rival to Caesar. So they knew there was a potential for trouble within Christianity. Although they tolerated it, they also watched it carefully. Now, there's no doubt that some Christians did pose a threat to Roman authorities. Some were thought to be subversive. As we see in Acts 17, 6 and 7, there were unbelieving Jews who worked hard to get Christians in trouble with the authorities by claiming that they wanted Caesar replaced by Jesus because they worshiped Jesus as Lord and Master. And sure enough, the belief that Jesus was a rival king defined Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And that was propagated by the enemies of Jesus Christ. In spite of that, there was tolerance for Christianity. And so when we get to Romans chapter 13... Paul is extremely careful. This is as clear a passage on this topic as in the entire Word of God. It is literally impossible to misunderstand this. Why? Because it impacts our testimony in this world. And quite frankly, it's a test for every true follower of Jesus Christ as to whether or not they truly believe God is sovereign. This is as clear as it can be. We're aliens and strangers, but toward the government, good, bad, or ugly, we are to submit and we are to pay our taxes. For Christians to always be stirring it up would put undue pressure on Christianity. That's why Paul writes what he does to the church in Rome. That wasn't ever our calling. Regardless of what is happening in this world is passing away. It's all temporal. And so as you look at Paul's words here, God's words, it is literally impossible to misunderstand this. The best thing we can do as Christians is to live peaceably and honorably as citizens in our society. In Paul's time, it served no beneficial purpose to be associated with the Jewish mentality of insurrection and rebellion. You didn't want to be identified with the zealots. And of course, the zealots would then turn around and say, well, you're not a true Jew. You support the enemy. This is a crucial passage of Scripture to understand. So he writes this section to remind believers of their duty as citizens, to establish exemplary conduct epitomized by Christ, the apostles, and the believers in the earliest days of the church. Paul really, in essence here, wants to separate Christianity from insurrectionist Judaism. He wanted to affirm that Christians are to be good citizens. Good citizenship is a question not only of not committing crimes, but also of honoring and respecting those in authority over us. Which is why he says in Romans 13:1, whatever the form and whoever the ruler, civil government should be obeyed and submitted to by Christians. Period. You hear Christians talk about the government, in particular the president, the last president, the president before. It's about as unbiblical as it could be. It's an indictment of God. Those guys did not get into office while God was on vacation. The point is simple. The Christian has a duty to his nation, even if the ruler is Nero or Hitler. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You will remember 1 Peter is written by who? That's a simple question. It's written by Peter, right? And Peter was one of those guys who would have been right in the front swinging his sword to win what he erroneously believed was the battle. Right? We have an example of him doing that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Well, wait, they're our enemies. They don't like us. They work to hurt us. No, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they may speak evil of you, but live in such a way that it's clear that they're lying. So how are you going to promote godliness in a society that wants to persecute you? Verse 13. Verse 13 Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. This is God's will, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, foolish men look for something to criticize. And your lack of good citizenship and obedience to the civil authority will give them their reason. Don't give them bullets to shoot. Verse 16, act as free men. We're not free. Oh no, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. The point is, Peter told a persecuted group of believers to accept and obey their authorities. In his commentary on the book of Romans, John MacArthur quotes a conversation he had with Georgie Vins. Georgie Vins was one of the first major pastor missionaries in the former Soviet Union. He spent much of his life in prison. One day in a staff meeting, Ward and I were in this staff meeting, John asked Georgie Vins this question: what is it like to live under tyranny and repression in a communist country? And he told us, Christians are not permitted to pursue an education. They're not permitted to pursue a career. They have no say in the government. They have no freedoms to speak of. John then asked him this question: how do you respond to that kind of government? He said this: we obey every law in our nation, whether it appears to us to be just or unjust, except when we are told we cannot worship God or obey the Scripture. If we are persecuted, put into prison, or killed, it will be as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because we have violated some law in our nation. He then proceeded to tell us that he was far more concerned for America than he was for the former Soviet Union. He said, Russians, Ukrainians, they know what it is to count the cost. Americans don't know that. Now, as we come to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul is saying the very same thing Peter did. We have a serious responsibility to live out our justification by faith. Our self-sacrifice to the Lord should make us model citizens of our nation. Don't forget 12, verses 1 and 2. Don't forget that. We should not be known as protesters, as those who criticize and demean people in authority. We should speak against sin, injustice, evil, and immorality fearlessly and without hesitation, but we should give honor to those who are in authority over us. That is the biblical pattern for every age, in every nation, under any government, and for every Christian. These are not American principles. These are universal principles given by God, the ultimate source of all governing authorities. Now look at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now that is the principle. It is unqualified, it is unlimited, and it is unconditional. There is nothing there difficult to understand. Every person tells us that the emphasis is on every individual person. Each of us has a precise duty. No one is left out of this. Every person means every person. The verb translated be in subjection, that is an imperative. That means that's a command. The Greek word is hupotasso. You've heard that before. It is a military term meaning to line up under the one in authority and take your orders. Just picture the guy, third day boot camp Marine Corps. Get in line. Well, no thanks. No thanks. I'm going back for a second helping of breakfast. You don't want to be in that situation. This is simple. Line up, take your orders. So, every single one of us should get in line to submit to those who are commanding us. Who does the commanding? What does it say? To the governing authorities. Those are the ones in positions of authority. The phrase literally means the authorities who have authority over us. It's a double phrase in the Greek text. They are the supreme ruling power. They're called rulers in verse 3. Rulers. That police officer, he's a ruler. That mayor, maybe a loser, he's a ruler. And we don't want to be talking about him as a loser because he is a ruler. He's a ruler. Interesting. Notice, if you will, that the text makes absolutely no distinction between good rulers and bad rulers, or fair laws and unfair laws. Did you catch that? In fact, it was the obedience of Christians to unfair laws and unjust rulers in times of persecution during the early years of the Roman Empire that brought tolerance and eventually acceptance of Christianity within that empire. These people don't cause us grief. Why? Because they submit and they pay their taxes. We're called to submit. Now, for those of us living in America, it's not tough. It's not that difficult. The laws are just for the most part. They rightly represent divine truth, but they're changing, and so we still have to submit. We have to live in post-Christian America, although the nation has never been Christian. There aren't Christian nations, only Christian people. The point is, although things are changing in America, we still have the same duty. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all men for kings. Pray for the kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Boy, that's an important verse right there. Do you see that? Listen, if you are praying for those in authority, you will minimize the potential of you causing grief to those in authority. That's Christianity 101. You married a loser, you want to get along with the loser, you pray for the loser. The more you pray for the loser, you'll see that God put him in your life to be your husband, or wife, or boss, or whatever it is, president, whatever it is. What's he say, verse 3? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. By the way, the one who saved you from the penalty of your sin. Remember that you did not deserve to be saved, so let's not be criticizing anyone else. Here's the point. God wants us to lead a life that's peaceable. We should make peace. We should not make trouble or protest. We should live quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We affect the society from the inside by changing the hearts of the people, not the structure of society. Look at Titus. Chapter 3. I alluded to this earlier. Titus 3. Remind them to be subject. There it is again. Same thing. To rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Then look at this. To malign no one. To malign no one. Can you believe what Obama did? Well, he's not saved. I would expect him to do things that would reflect the mind and the heart of someone who's not saved. Kind of dumb to criticize him for doing what he's doing. We probably should be praying for him. Don't malign them. Be peaceable, gentle. showing every consideration for all Christian men. Is that what it says? For all men. In other words, be careful how you talk about those leaders God has ordained to be in positions of authority. It does not matter one bit if those leaders are adequate or inadequate, just or unjust, fair or unfair. So get this. The principle of submission is a thoroughly biblical principle. It's repeated throughout Scripture. We saw it in 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, Titus. We see it in Romans. Now, does that mean that we are to submit to everything the government says without limitation? Answer? No. No. There is one limitation. One. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 8. We'll start here. Peter and John have been arrested. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people," these are the rulers, these are the governing authorities, "if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." That's just a nice way to say, let me get this right. You had a sick guy and he's now well and you're giving us grief for this. "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men." Why? Well, they were from Galilee. "They were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'Well, what are we going to do with these guys? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place.'" See, they verify the fact that this happened. They can't deny the truth. This happened. What are we going to do? We got a healed guy walking around. It's going to be apparent to everyone in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. The guy's well. "But so that it will not spread any farther among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." Verse 17, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them," Peter and John, "not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Now, that is the decision of the governing authorities. That's the decision. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge.'" We have a dilemma here. We were told by God to do something. You're telling us not to do what God told us. Could you let us know how you want to handle that? Do you really want to go against God? We now have a problem. In the form of Jesus Christ, God told the disciples to go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The authorities in this case say, no, do not preach. And so Peter says, you tell us, who should we obey, you or God? Well, the answer is obvious, right? The one time we have the right to disobey the government is when it commands us not to do something God has commanded us to do, or when it commands us to do something God has commanded us not to do. I'll say it one more time. The one time we have the right to disobey the government is when it commands us not to do something God has commanded us to do, or when it commands us to do something God has commanded us not to do. I'll give you an example. all the laws coming into place supporting those who are homosexual. If at some point in time the government demands that Grace Bible Church hire a homosexual, a practicing homosexual, that is when we would say we won't hire them because you've just told us to do something that God has forbidden us to do. And we'll get into this in the weeks to come. You do need to understand when you choose to disobey the government, you accept the government's discipline of you. So if you're in a country where they say, you preach the gospel, we will kill you, well, you lay your neck on the block when they catch you. That's how you'd submit to that government. I'll tell you some stories in the weeks to come about people who've protested the abortion thing who have actually ended up causing police officer their career because they thought their violation of the protest laws was righteous or noble. It wasn't. It was foolish. It was unbiblical. If we're faced with something like that, we'll disobey, we'll have the opportunity to express why we're disobeying, and we'll suffer the consequences that they put, because guess what? God's in charge. You know what happened to Peter and John? Look at chapter 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the Word of God with boldness. That tells you who they decided to obey. They weren't quiet at all. In chapter 5, verse 28, they were told again to be quiet. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. What's Peter say? We must obey God. They weren't quiet. They accelerated their efforts. And part of their message was to tell the Jewish leaders that they were responsible for killing the Messiah. Peter and the apostles had opportunities to say, we ought to obey God rather than man. The only time a Christian can violate his government is when he is asked to disobey a clear, direct command of God. Now, I'm already over time. I don't have the time to develop all of this. But if you think you're hired by the company that makes ball bearings so that you can stand up at lunchtime and preach to the ball bearing workers and they fire you, you deserve to be fired. That's not why you're there. That isn't why you're there. That's taking your Christian liberty too far. That's how Christians defame the name of Christ in our society. So some wisdom, some discernment needs to be in place. He's not writing to a Christian a country. This is not a Christian government. When Paul's writing this, he doesn't have an American form of democracy in mind. That's not what he has in mind. We have it much better than these people had it. The only Christian government that will ever exist is in the millennium. So for now, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, regardless of what kind of government you live under, you're to submit to them right up to the point that they forbid you to do something the Word of God clearly tells you to do. Now, we've just set the stage. We've just set the stage. Paul is going to give us 7 reasons why we are to submit to the governing authorities. 7 reasons. We'll start with those next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank you for our lesson tonight. Thank you for our lesson tonight. Help us to be quick to apply these truths as need be in our lives for your honor and glory. May our actions, should they be in defiance of the law, come from our love for you, not from pride. Give us the discernment to do what's right for your honor and glory, not for our own name. And then, Father, help us to just spend just a moment thanking you for being raised in a country where we are free to do these things, which we do every single Lord's Day. I met with good friends this past week who are in countries where the church now is being chased and shut down. Our country may come to that. If so, it would surely refine Christianity. But for now, we have remarkable freedom. May we be diligent to do what you've called us to do, while we still have that freedom. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.